attention to the prophet Isaiah, to the 59th chapter, the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and then we will be going to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, beginning in Isaiah 59. Let's invite folks to the house of the Lord tonight. And bring somebody with you to the service. I believe God wants to do great things. Amen. Sometimes we can become so focused as apostolics on Sunday night because that's kind of what we've been geared for. But I believe God wants to move here this morning and has a word for us here today. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them." I want to turn on to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. This is quite a familiar story. Probably not spoken of or mentioned as much as it used to be, but it's still a reality of the Word of God. And I want to maybe jump into the midst of this story in verse 23 and begin reading about the rich man. And it says, "In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." In those four short verses, we see three times the word either torments or tormented. And I want to speak maybe on a little bit of a serious subject here this morning, but nevertheless something I feel heavy on my heart that I want to convey to you. I want to preach the torment of the soul, the torment of the soul. And some might say, well, it basically appears that it is just the saints here this morning and not a lot of sinners or guests or people that maybe are what we would deem in need of God or what have you. But I have found a long time ago when the Lord lays something on our heart, we must be obedient. And that we as saints of God need to be stirred. I ask you, how long has it been since you really been stirred by the Word of God? How long has it been since you've been quickened and convicted by the Word of God? How long has it been since preaching penetrated beyond just the flesh and the barriers and the walls that sometimes we put up and got down deep in the inner recesses of your heart and caused change to be effected, caused you to examine yourself, caused you to say, eternity is near, and I need to make sure that my heart is right with God. Amen? I don't know of anything that is any more important than us having a heart right with God. I know we put priority on a lot of things in life, and we focus on a lot of things. A lot of things grasp our attention. But nothing, especially as we see this day that we're living in and the coming of the Lord approaching so rapidly, nothing should be upon the forefront of our minds like being ready to meet the Lord. Praise God. Would you pray with me that the Lord would have his way here today? Jesus, again, we're asking you to move in this house. Let your word find its intended mark here this morning. Let your word move us and talk to us and deal with us. We know that it's your word that will judge us in the end. And I pray, God, that your word could move us here today. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. And would the church say amen? You may be seated. The first three chapters of your Bible, the book of Genesis, deal, of course, with the subject of creation. And we understand that there's a lot to be examined here and a lot to be talked about. And I will not go into all the details of the creation story, but the Bible does specifically tell us about how man came into being, the creation of man. We know that man did not evolve. It wasn't the result of a cosmic collision and a few cells ending up in a mud puddle somewhere, and then those cells evolving into tadpoles, and from tadpoles a man stood up one day, or a primate stood up one day and began to walk on two feet, and then through the process of time, you and I have ended up here. My answer to the evolution question is this: if that is a fact, then why is it that man is not still evolving? Why is it that man is still not evolving physically? And why is it that man has remained the same now for thousands and thousands of years? I'm telling you, God created man. And the Bible says that he is different than any other living creature in God's creation. He's different from plant life. We know that these things were spoken by the voice of God into existence. He's different from the animal kingdom and animal life. First, this man was created in the image of God. In the image of God, the Bible says, created he them, which simply means that there are certain God-like qualities about us. There's a certain amount of God-likeness that is found in you and I that is not found in any other living creature or any other living thing. We are made in the image of Almighty God. Yet in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, It reminds us that we are formed by the hand of God from the dust of the earth. On one hand, we are God-like, and we have God-like qualities. We are formed and fashioned in the image of God. And yet, on the other hand, there is earth-like qualities. We are earthy. We are of the dust of the earth. And with that being said, we understand that man has the ability of achieving God-like qualities and God-like things. He has the ability to achieve a certain measure of nobility. It's amazing to watch some of the feats that man has been able to accomplish above head and shoulders any other thing in creation. Man has been able to achieve these things, and it's amazing, and we stand in awe. We're aghast at some of these things that man has been able to achieve and to create that seem so great. What is that? I'll tell you what that is. That's that godlike quality that's been placed in man. Man can achieve a certain level of greatness, not because of any other reason, but that God be a part of him. That we are made in the image of God. We have the opportunity to achieve a certain amount of greatness. However, on the other hand, there is that other side of us that was formed of the dust of the earth. There's that other side of us that is, as the Bible says, of the earth, earthy. It is not high. It's not nearly as lofty. It's low. It's sinful. And it is base in its nature. So not only do we have the opportunity to soar the heights of God-likeness, but unfortunately we have the opportunity as well to digress and to go deeper and darker into sin and into the things of this world. We have the opportunity to be like unto God, but we also have the opportunity to become corrupt and ungodly and impure and to be removed from God. We see this many times in the choices of men. In the choices of men, if you're a student of history, you can study how that there are certain ones that were able to achieve noble things and stood for great causes, while there were others that led people into evil and debauchery. Men such as Mussolini, men such as Hitler, those men that led people down a path of wickedness because darkness was in their heart. And the Bible tells us that there can be a great darkness that can overshadow the heart of man. Indescribable darkness that can come. And the imaginations of men can, as it was in the Andaluvian age, become exceedingly wicked. And their minds to be upon evil continually. While there's been others that have stood for righteous causes and have done great things. And even though they may not have known or had a grasp of truth in its entirety, they still were abiding by certain principles in the Word of God, and God allowed a certain measure of his blessing upon that, and God prospered it. And as we look at our nation, we can see that while our founding fathers did not possess the truth that you and I have, at least they were God-fearing. At least they had a reverence for the things of God. And I believe in part that much of the blessing that you and I enjoy in America today that is slipping away so rapidly because of the turn from these things and the attitude of people that is turning away from God. But we're here and we've enjoyed what we've enjoyed in America and the blessings and the prosperity because because there were men that feared God and had a certain amount of faith and measure of faith in the things of God. Men that tried their best to establish this nation on godly principles. Man is formed, the Bible says, and he is made in the image of God, but he is formed from the dust of the earth. The hands, the feet, the eyes, the nose, the legs, the ears, the arms, the whole structure of man was formed from the dust of the earth. But then something happened, the scripture says. The Bible says that God breathed upon this dust structure. God breathed upon this lifeless form. And at that moment, the scripture indicates that Adam became a living soul. Not just a living human being, not just a living organism, not just a living species, not just a life form, but there is something that is distinctly different about man and that sets him apart from all of God's creation and all other living creatures upon the earth, and that causes him to become a living soul, the scripture says. You have a soul. God created you with a soul. God placed within each and every individual in this room this morning a soul. That is that part of you that is eternal. That is that part of you that is immortal. An animal can die and it's never again to be remembered. There's nothing left. There's nothing else to go on. It's over. That's the end. But you and I, there's a part of us. It's placed there by God. It's the soul that is going to live forever. Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter, the 10th verse says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world. And if you read other renditions of this same passage, this word world can be translated also eternity. He has set eternity in their hearts. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has purposely planted it there, divinely planted eternal purpose within man. It is a sense that God only can satisfy. If I could say it this way, if your life was a puzzle, there's a piece of that puzzle that only God can fit in. There's a piece of that puzzle that only God can satisfy. God gave a sense of hunger that only food and nourishment can satisfy. God gave a sense of thirst that only drink can satisfy. God gave us also a sense of eternity that only He, only God can satisfy. And when God breathed into man the breath of life, man became aware not only just of his surroundings, just of the trees and plant life and vegetation, not just of the birds, the fowl of the air. He did not just become aware of the streams and the rivers and the lakes and the oceans and the mountains and all the other life forms that were there. But man also was awakened to a heightened awareness and sense that there is a God. There is a Creator. A sense of eternity. An understanding that there is something more than just what my 5 senses can perceive. Can I say that all man was born and all man has within us, it's innate, we get it, when we come into this world. It's almost like a sixth sense. It goes beyond the physical. It goes beyond what the eye can see, the nose can smell, the ears can hear, and the finger can touch. That is, there's a sense that there's a God in this world, that there's something that's bigger than me. There's something that's greater than I am. There's something that created all of this. Romans, the first chapter, says that not even nature teach us that there is a God, and that people that sit back and scratch their heads and they try to be so sophisticated as they adjust their glasses on the front of their face, and they say, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't know if I believe in a higher being. He said, all you got to do, Mr. Philosopher, all you got to do, Professor, is look around you. You think this just happened? Do you think this just came into existence? It doesn't take a scholar to recognize, amen, that there's a God. All you got to do is step out and breathe in fresh air and look around you at green trees, and you'll understand that there's a divine design to all of this. That there's a God that sets high and looks low. Amen. There's a God that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And there's a reason why you and I are in this building today. And it goes beyond just us showing up here. It goes beyond my ability to get all of it and grasp all of it. There's a God that is in heaven, and he's real, and he's walking up and down these aisles even here this morning, because the Bible says that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there I'm going to be in the midst of them. And I feel him here in this service this morning. How about you? Amen. We understand that there was a knowledge that there is something different. There's something different. And that nothing in this world, nothing in this earth can satisfy the soul but God. Oh, man's tried. He's devised all kinds of things. He's tried all kinds of ways to satisfy, to cram another piece into that puzzle of life where only God belongs. He's tried his best. You ever seen a kid with these? I remember when my children were smaller, I remember one of the popular toys that you would buy to teach them differences in shapes. There would be a box or an octagon of some sort, and all inside of it would be pieces. You could take it apart, take the pieces out, put it back together, and there were shapes on the outside, and all the pieces were to go back into the center of that thing, and there were triangles, there were octagons, there were rectangular shapes that were there. There were squares, there were circles, and you had to put them in the proper place. And you would watch this little innocent child as it would try to put a triangle where the square belonged. And they would shove, and they would try to force it, and it wouldn't go. They would try to place a square where the circle belonged, and they would try to force it, and they would try to push it in. And you could see the frustration on their face. You could see almost the in their innocency, the understanding that something's not right here. Something's wrong. Why isn't this not working? There's a place here where this object needs to pass through, but it's not fitting because it was not the right shape. It was not the right place for it. I've seen people try this very same things in sin, trying to put drugs and try to put alcohol and try to put illicit relationships and try to put circles where triangles belong, and try to put squares where an octagon belongs, and they don't know why it doesn't work. They don't know why they cannot be satisfied, and they grope and they search and they look. I tell you, there's a God-shaped void in every man's heart that only the presence of God can fill. And you trying to satisfy it with the things of this world, it's not going to work, Pentecost. Amen. It's not going to work. And I'll just go a step further. For those that have ever experienced the power of God and you've ever had the Holy Ghost, amen, it creates a certain place in your heart. You have an understanding like nobody else of the reality of God and the sense of eternity. You understand like nobody else what God can do because you felt Him. You've experienced Him. You've enjoyed His presence. You've been there. You've done that. And so for you to turn around and to try to find happiness and try to find joy and try to find fulfillment in the world, can I tell you, it's a lost cause. It doesn't matter how much money you make. You'll never stockpile enough money to fill that void. It doesn't matter how far you go in sin. You'll never find hope like you found at an altar. It doesn't matter what you do or where you go. You'll find yourself retracing your steps down to a Pentecostal altar and saying, I should have known this is where it's at. This is where it's at. I can't find it anywhere else. Oh yeah, you may wake up one day in a dingy, dark, smoke-filled bar room, but you'll know this is not where I belong. This soul within me is not going to be satisfied with this. This is not me. This is not what I was created for. I was created to be in a sanctuary on Sunday morning. I was created to have my hands lifted high and holy unto God. I was created for worship unto the Lord. You might find yourself in a mosh pit before a rock band, but you'll know in your heart, I don't belong here. I belong in the front of an altar, worshiping God and dancing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't belong here. This is not me. This is not what I was created for. Oh, let's worship the Lord. Let's talk to God right now. Somebody lift up your voice to Him. Somebody talk to Him. The only thing that'll satisfy that immoral, mortal soul that is placed within man is his creator, is God. There's no sin, there's no pleasure. Only God alone can satisfy the soul. You've been created to live and to die, but not without God. There's a part of you that's going to live forever. There's a living soul within each of us, and it was not formed from the dust of the earth just to live. But He said, when I breathe into him, he's going to become a living soul. Only the things of God, only the gifts of God, only the presence of God can satisfy the soul of man. So within us is this strange dichotomy. We are of the earth, earthy, but of God also. We have a nature that is carnal and base and contrary to God, yet we have the potential to be God-like. The incredible opportunity to ascend the heights of the things of God. To feel His presence, to sense His glory, to be anointed of Him, to be blessed by Him, to feel His favor upon our life. There is a part of us that when we feel His presence, we begin to tremble. When we hear His voice, we hunger to hear more. When we sense His glory, we feel drawn to Him. What is that? That is that inner man, that is that soul. And it's not satisfied with anything else. It feels a sacred connection with its creator. It's at home here. It's where the soul wants to be, in the presence of Almighty God. And when the soul senses His presence, it hungers for more. Isaiah chapter 59, where I read this morning, is an amazing chapter. In verse 1, the prophet reminds us. He reminds us, and he reminded them then. And can I say that the devil has no new tactics or new tricks? The deception of men then is still the deception that the devil uses today. And he says in verse 1, he said, we don't have a God problem here. He said, His hand is not shortened that He cannot save. It's not that God is not able. It's not that God does not want to. And he said, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. We understand that we don't have a God problem in this world. No, we don't have a God problem. We don't have a God problem. Even when we talk in terms of our local church, it's not a God problem. God's not backed off. God's not where He's not able. God's not boxed in. God is not handcuffed. God's not incarcerated. God is able. But in verse 2, He reveals where the problem is. There's the sin problem. In verse 2, He says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Regardless of the deceit and the lies of the devil, sin will and still does today separate people from God. It creates a barrier. It builds a wall. It causes a chasm to be between you and God. There's a gulf between you and the Lord because of sin. Then Isaiah begins to identify where that sin is. He said, their hands are defiled, their lips have spoken lies, their tongue has muttered perverseness. He's describing the carnal picture and base nature that sin causes men to stoop to. The low, base nature of man, that earthly part of man, that earthly side of them that has such a dark potential. We see this in the days of Noah. He said that they were vile, they were corrupt, they were perverse, they were debauched, they were just 8 generations removed from that perfect fellowship between man and God in the Garden of Eden. Just 8 generations from man walking with God in the cool of the day. Man having a special relationship with the Lord, that he would meet with him and speak with him every day. 8 generations later, and these folks have got God so stirred that he repents that he has even made man. 8 generations, and their hearts are turned away from God. 8 generations, their minds are on evil continually. But they were so immoral and corrupt and ungodly that God said, I'm just going to wipe them out. I'm just going to bring judgment to this world. And the Bible said, but he remembered Noah, and because he was a righteous man, he allowed these 8 living souls to continue on. We see it in the days of Lot. It was a sick, gross, perverse society. Men's feet were swift to run to evil. Men's hearts were blackened by sin. And it's comparable to our day and the times that we are living in. Worldwide acceptance of things that God says was an abomination and a stink in his nostrils. Worldwide acceptance and almost a patty cake view towards homosexuality. I'm telling you, it's still wrong. It's still against God's word. And it still has to be repented of. Hallelujah. Isaiah described it this way. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. But notice what he says. The way of peace The way of peace they know not. Amen. The way of peace. Have you ever known a world that talks more about peace but knows very little about it? Have you ever seen a world that is discussing peace and trying to sit down at the tables of peace that are making discussions about peace, but there's very little peace in our world? Why? Because of sin. Because the Bible says it right here, the way of peace they know not. They can't find peace because they're searching for it in the wrong things. They're looking for it in the wrong places. There's no peace there. They choose to follow after their flesh, their carnality, their sin, and there be no peace in sin. There be no peace in carnality. There be no peace in undisciplined, unbridled flesh. He said they will know no peace. I want to preach to you this morning. I don't care what sin promises you. I don't care what the devil tries to paint up and how he tries to make it sparkle. And I don't care about the glitz and the glitter of it all. You'll never find peace in a sinful lifestyle. You'll never find peace outside the confines of the Word of God. You'll never find peace running in rebellion against the Word of the Lord. Amen. I don't care how much you indulge. I don't care how deep you go and how far you search in sin for it. You can dig so deep, but you'll never find God there. You'll never find satisfaction there. It seems like some folks, they just keep digging. Amen. They haven't found the answer, but they, instead of turning around, instead of admitting they're wrong, instead of saying, hey, I need to acquiesce, I need to surrender, I'm not finding the answers here. I'm not finding it doing it my way and having it my way. Instead, they just keep on digging deeper and they keep on submerging more into sin. Isaiah said that sin is a crooked path. I said sin is a crooked path. And if you're not careful, you'll get so deep into sin that you'll become lost and it'll be difficult for you to find your way back. Never will forget. Just about a year or so ago, being deep in the woods at night, and everything after the sun goes down starts looking the same. And I thought, I know my way out. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing here. I don't have anything to be worried about. And then suddenly I realized that I've been walking way too long without coming to the trails head where I need to go and go out to my vehicle. And the more I walked, the deeper I got and the more lost I become. And it got to the place that I thought, you know, I have no sense of direction. I don't know where I'm at. And I would have been better off to just have stayed in the locale where I was, instead of having the attitude of and being so confident that I could find my way out. It would have been better had I gotten my bearings and backed out and retrace my steps and maybe mark my way. Oh, sin is a crooked path. I said sin is a crooked path. And people wind their way down the path of sin. And they think, I can always come back. Oh, you may not always have the opportunity to come back. I do believe in God's mercy. I do believe in God's grace. I do believe that God reaches. Amen. We have testimony of that here in this church. But I'm telling you, you can get so far in your mind. You can get so far gone in your spirit. You can get so calloused in your heart that nothing affects you anymore. Even though God's reaching, and even though God is sending ministers to preach to you, and God's placed a burden on a church to pray for you, you can get to the place that you can't be touched and you can't be moved and nothing impresses you anymore. Is that where we are today? I'm going to tell you, it's very easy for us that have been around the church for a long time to get to that place that we got to have a certain level of whatever to impress us. That just a good touch of God, just the simple anointing of the Holy Ghost no longer rings our bell anymore. When we come into the presence of God, hey, it's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to be in this room this morning. It's a divine privilege to be in the presence of God. I don't want to take this for granted. I want to tell you that I realize that I could still be out there groping in the darkness of sin, but I'm in the house of God this morning. I got the Holy Ghost. That's why the new convert, because they have such a fresh recollection of where God has brought them from. That's why you can't get them to sit still, but you take an old crusty Pentecostal that's had the Holy Ghost 20 years. It takes a whole lot to move them. There's some of you in this place. It's got to be a certain song. It's got to be a certain preacher. It's got to be something fantastic. I'm telling you, grace of God should be enough to get you on your feet sometime. The grace of God should be enough to get you to want to worship sometime. Woo. Come on. If you're looking for an explosion, this is as good as it gets. We're not entertainers. Preachers are not entertainers. I'm preaching the book this morning. I'm preaching the Word of God. And if that doesn't impress you, God doesn't have anything else for you. If Calvary doesn't move you, that's as far as he could go, and that's as much as he could do. He said, what more can a man do than to lay down his life for his friend? I've done everything I can do to stir you up. I've done everything I can do to save your soul. If that does not impress you, I don't have anything else. You'll notice everything in Isaiah 59, the first 8 verses are all dealing with things that are made out of dust. He said their feet. He talked about their hands and their fingers, their mouth, the tongue, all earthly things. There's such a paradox in this chapter. There's an amazing change. Takes place and transpires in verse 9. The first 8 verses are fully going after sin and describing sin. But in verse 9, let me just read it to you. Isaiah 59, in verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light. We got an expectation that things are going to get better, but behold, obscurity didn't happen. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. He's talking about the walls of Jerusalem, which is typical of the church. We grope. They're looking, they're searching, but they can't see. Their eyes are blinded. I believe what this next few verses is talking about, it's made the transition from the earthly. It was talking about fingers, and it was talking about the lips, and it was talking about the tongue speaking evil and perverse things. It was talking about the eyes looking upon iniquity, and all of a sudden it turns and it starts talking about the soul. It says it's blind. It's searching. There's still a soul within this sinful man that is saying, I'm caged up here. I can't make my own choices. I'm an innocent man that cannot make my own decisions. I'm an innocent man that has to follow and is imprisoned to the flesh. Amen. And the choices of the flesh. Oh, how I want to touch the walls of Jerusalem. How I want to feel after the presence of God. I want to stand in the presence of Jehovah. I want to be there where the temple has been built. I want to be there, in other words, in the presence of Almighty God. I'm groping. I'm searching. I'm feeling after. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. First eight verses, they're lying, they're cheating, they're murdering, they're stealing. But the next few verses, they look for God. They look for hope. They look for salvation. They look for light. They're groping like blind men, stumbling like a drunken person, reaching, hoping, crying out, all in an effort to find God. And they can't seem to find him. That passage, I don't know about you, but that perplexes me. I look at that at first glance and it seems to be an odd chapter. But Isaiah is speaking about the fleshly side of you in those first eight verses. And then he understands that that's only one side of you. You still have a soul. A soul that was given to you by God. A soul that is not satisfied. A soul that is not complete in sin. A soul that is not satisfied with ungodly things. And all the while the flesh is wasting and destroying and defiling, while the lips are lying and the eyes are looking on ungodly things, while the hands are involved in iniquity and while the feet are running after evil, while the tongue is devouring, there is a soul that is crying out in desperation for God. You see, I can see on the countenance of some here this morning, people don't relate to this kind of preaching anymore. I'll tell you why. It's because you're just what the Bible talked about. You're that blind man that is stumbling. I'm going to tell you, you need to let the Holy Ghost convict you this morning. You need to let the Spirit of the Lord move on you today. There's a soul that is crying out in desperation, that is groping for the wall, that is looking for the light, a soul that is waiting for a rescue of God's mercy. Luke the 16th chapter, and I'm fixing to close. Luke the 16th chapter. Most of us are acquainted with this passage. We don't hear much about it. I remember as a young man, evangelist coming by and preaching, and it was quite common for this to be, you know, revival, one of the texts that they would choose, and they would begin to talk about the subject of hell. The rich man and Lazarus is the story, and we know that this rich man and Lazarus had a very different type of lifestyle. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. And the story is not that the rich man was lost because he was rich, and that Lazarus was saved because he was in poverty. If that's what you get out of the story, you got the wrong perception. But what the Lord is really trying to convey is that this rich man had an unbridled life. He fared sumptuously every day. He had no disciplines. And there's a man that had a confined life, a disciplined life, a life, amen, that was limited in some areas and restrained. And the Bible says that both of them, as all humanity, will do if the Lord tarries. They died. It immediately says that there was a shift in the positions of these two men. This man that lived lavishly and had no restraints and no bridle on his wants and desires in his flesh suddenly finds himself in a confining place. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And this man that had lived restrained and disciplined and a limited life now is blessed and prospered. In hell, he lifted up his eyes. In hell, he's in torment, he's in pain, he's in suffering. The Bible describes hell, and I still believe that there is a hell this morning. It's not just something that the preacher uses to play on people's emotions. It was not just a fairy tale that is in there in the Bible. It's not just a metaphor that is used. But it's a real place. It's a reality. And there's people that is going to spend an eternity in hell. And the likelihood is that there's people that I have preached to, possibly even people that I'm preaching to this morning, that is going to spend an eternity in that place called hell. That's a reality. That's something that none of us can escape. We can't explain it away. It doesn't matter how I try to describe it. It doesn't matter. It's there. It's in the Bible. And this is not a parable that he's talking about. It says that there was a rich man. It was not a movie that could be paused. It's not a video game that you can start over and say, you know what? I don't like the end result. Eternity's not going to be that way. You don't get nine lives in eternity. You don't get another chance in eternity. You only get one chance to walk through this life. You only get so many opportunities. Amen. At church, I don't know how many. For some, it's more than others. But you have to take advantage of those opportunities. You have to take advantage of those chances. With the advent of video games and the Hollywood influence on our world, so much gore, so many murders, and people get back up and they star in the next movie after being killed in the last one, that people don't even believe in the reality of it all. So much blood and gore and interest in all of that, that it no longer touches them. You see what a preacher's up against on a Sunday morning when he goes to preach about the realities of hell. People's already seen things played out. They've seen their own depictions of what they think hell is going to be. But I'm telling you, there's no director in Hollywood that can describe to you the torments that's going to be in hell. There's no director in Hollywood that can articulate or recreate how dreadful hell is going to be. When he lifted up his eyes, that tells me he hadn't been there a long time. Immediately he's in torment. You're not going to live there for 20 years and decide you don't like it. Oh no, immediately. And you're going to realize that this is not something that I could ever escape. This is not something that I could ever get away from. I'm here forever. He said, oh, for one drop of water. You know, I've never been so thirsty that I thought this one drop of water would do me a bit of good. Maybe a glass, maybe a gallon, maybe a 2 liter, maybe a pitcher. Never just one drop did I ever think would help me. He said one drop would just soothe me just a little bit. He saw that man that had lived impoverished, and he's dancing. He's joyous. He's happy. He's comforted. man that was full of sores is suddenly whole. That's torment. He hears the cries of people around him. That's torment. He feels the flame. I'm going to tell you, when I awakened in that fire in New Mexico in 1992, the intensity of that heat, and it had not reached my body yet. I wasn't on fire. I was just in a place that was on fire. Caused me to scream out and cry out. I didn't care who was listening. The first things that came to my lips was, Jesus, help me. I wonder for that backslidden Pentecostal what the first words are going to be when they fall into that abyss of hell. I'll tell you what it's going to be. Jesus, help me. What for that one that sat on Pentecostal pews, service after service, and felt the presence of God and refused to change, that growed hardened, that sinned and came to the house of God, sinned and came to the house of God, sinned and came back to the altar and played church and played games with God? What are they going to say? I think I know. Jesus! Help me. And torment and tormented is used in these few verses over and over. Was it the thirst? Was it the flames? Was it the worms that don't die? Is it the stench of brimstone? Is that the greatest torment of hell? I don't think so. That's torment. But the greatest torment is going to be the torment of the soul. That soul that has been forever separated. That soul that has been forever torn from the presence of God. That soul that didn't want to be here. Wasn't my choice. It wasn't my decisions that led me to this place. It was carnal desires. It was fleshly unbridled decisions. It was fleshly choices that led to this. And the soul cries out and said, I never wanted it to end like this. I never wanted it to be like this. And that soul is given, that's given by God, is suddenly made to realize, I'll never feel God again. I'll never be in His presence again. I'll never be touched again. I'll never be in a Holy Ghost service again. Musicians come. I'll never experience an altar again. As uncomfortable as it was at the time, oh, that I could be convicted again, but I'll never be convicted again. I'll never have peace again. It's not just hell that torments a soul. It's that eternal separation from God that torments the soul. When you walk out of here without praying, you're tormenting your soul. When you shrug off services like this and say, you know what, he's not talking to me, I'm all right, and the devil plays mind games on you, and you get to thinking that I'm all right, and the little bit of sin that I'm involved in is not going to affect me a whole lot. That soul is tormented. Every time you go on the internet and click on that page, and you know it's sin, you know it's wrong, there's a soul that cries out, "Don't!" Every time you go to that place, you know you're not supposed to. You know it's contrary to the Word of God. That soul cries out, "Please, I'm going to live with these decisions for eternity." Every time you harbor something in your heart, "I'm going to get where you're living." Your soul says, "Come on. Get the big picture here. Is it worth being lost?" Every time you refuse to yield in some petty thing, "So I ain't going to do that." Your soul is tormented. It's tormented because it knows, it has a sense. The Bible says that God has set eternity in their hearts. It knows there's more to life than just the 70 years. There's more to life than just what's going on right now. There's more to it than that. When you entertain yourself with worldly things and ungodly things, and you say, "You know, it's hidden, nobody knows. It's within the confines of my home. What I do in my house is my business." There's a soul that's crying out. "Come on. Flesh, don't do this to me." Would you stand to your feet this morning? If we could hear it this morning, we can't. But if I had some type of technology, if I had some way of giving amplification to your soul this morning, if I had some way of handing this microphone to your soul today, it could do a much better job than what I'm doing of convincing you that you need to pray. It could do a much better job than what I could ever do this morning convincing you that you need to repent. It could do a much better job than whatever I could do of convincing you that the hour's late, eternity's long. If you've ever got serious about living for God, you need to do it. So I'm left to fumble with words and search for vocabulary to try to convince. But I would to God somebody could hear the cry of a soul that is desperately crying out, "Don't let me be lost. Don't let me go to hell. Don't let me spend an eternity separated from my Creator. Don't let me be separated from God." Does somebody like to pray this morning? These altars are open. These altars are open today. Those that would like to bow a knee, those that would like to talk to God, those that would like to seek Him, come on all up around these steps. The altars are open. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Don't let your soul go on being tormented. by your prayerlessness, your unconcern, your stubborn self-will. Oh no. Hear the cry of that innocent man. Hear the cry of that innocent man. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Presence of the Lord is here. God is trying to speak to somebody. Hallelujah. God is trying to awaken somebody. God is trying to move on somebody's heart here today. God's trying to rescue somebody from a fatal mistake. You better hear this today. Hallelujah. You better hear this today. Oh, eternity is closer for some than you realize this morning. You may feel like you got life in control of everything. You got the tiger by the tail. You better be careful. Let's sing. Hallelujah.
Speak to me. I'll listen. Lead me, Lord. I'll follow. Touch my heart and I will be changed forever.
Oh, come on.
Give me strength.
Flesh, humble yourself.
To make
flesh, pray.
Give me grace.
Flesh, give voice.
To take it. Lord, I will follow.
Talk
you
to God, flesh.
All along.
I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be lost. It's not worth it.
Speak to me. I'll listen. Lead me, Lord. I'll follow. Touch my heart and I will be changed forever. Give me strength. To make it, give me grace. To take it, Lord, I will follow you all along the way. Speak to me, I'll listen. Lead me, Lord, I'll follow. Touch my heart and I will be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way. Speak to me. I'll listen. Lead me, Lord. I'll follow, touch my heart, and I will be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way. Speak to me. I'll listen, lead me, Lord. I'll follow, touch my heart, and I will be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way. Speak to me, I'll listen. Lead me, Lord, I'll follow. Touch my heart and I will be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way. speak to me. I'll listen, lead me, Lord. I'll follow, touch my heart, and I will be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way. Speak to me, I'll listen, lead me, Lord. I'll follow, touch my heart, and I will be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way. Speak to me, I'll listen, lead me, Lord. I'll follow, touch my heart, and I'll be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way. Speak to me, I'll listen, lead me, Lord. I'll follow, touch my heart, and I will be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way. Speak to me, I'll listen, lead me, Lord. I'll follow, touch my heart, and I will be changed forever. Give me strength to make it. Give me grace to take it. Lord, I will follow you all along the way.